I wonder if many of you had the experience of my brothers and sisters. I come from a family of nine, and six of those came out from Holland before I was born. They were all migrants. I was one of those few kids that was actually born in a tent. So when my parents ever said, you know, when I left open the door, were you born in a tent? I could say yes. My mother seemed to learn very slowly that she couldn't use that on me. But anyway, I had six older brothers and sisters, and we were all fairly close together in age. My brothers and sisters often had to take me where they were going. If they're going to the beach or something, somewhere else, they had to take young Jeffrey. Do you think they like that? No. Any of you had that example? You had to take young siblings along. You didn't really want them there, but you had to, and you weren't allowed to go unless you took them. So I used to get bashed around the ears and kicked up the backside because I had to be there, but they didn't really want me to be there. Fortunately, that only lasted the first 5 or 10 minutes outside the door. After that, they settled down. Usually with that instruction from my parents that they had to take me, also came the instruction, and be a good example. All right, so there was a condition laid on it. Don't just take him, but watch out what you're doing so that you're not going to be leading your younger brother astray. Often we don't think about that. We expect people to be giving good examples, and when we send our young kids out and they're with younger siblings, we may tell them to behave themselves, but usually it's just something we say and we expect reasonable conduct, but we wouldn't attach to it the thought that it's life-saving conduct. When the Bible speaks about examples, it's often in the context of examples that lead to salvation, examples that avoid death. So it's not just a matter of be good or be reasonably good, don't get up to much mischief, don't do what I wouldn't do, you know, all those sorts of sayings. But Scripture uses the word example and the concept of example often in terms of if you don't follow the example or you don't take the warning provided by the example, then there are eternal consequences. And that's what we got in front of us today. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 10 these examples that are not really nice to read about. But they are critical examples for us. It's talking about, and as I'll show you in a moment, it's talking about we who live in the end times. You know, the last railway station in terms of great redemptive history is over. Pentecost. The next station is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing in between. So when you take a look at that, we are the ones living in these times. And these examples are addressed to us. So what does it say in 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6? Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, who were the they? They were the people that Moses took out of Egypt, as David was saying. And the thing is, they had a number of things in common. They all passed through the Red Sea, which Paul says was, in a sense, a form of baptism. They all went through the water. And they all ate the manna. They all survived in the desert with the food that God provided from heaven. They all experienced the spiritual blessings and benefits of a covenant people. And they all saw the cloud. They all saw the fiery pillar at night. They all saw the presence of God over the tabernacle. And yet it tells us that most of them perished. Most of them perished. We read there that on one occasion, 23,000 died in one day. And what's the population of Dalwaddon? About 800 or so? Yeah. 23,000. How many Darwin uses that? All right. Can you imagine that? In one day, 23,000 died because of their rebellious acts against God. On another occasion, thousands were killed by snakes because of their grumbling. Remember the whole thing about the snake that got put up onto the post and those who looked were saved? Beautiful foreshadowing of Christ on the cross. It's reflected on in John 3. And then, of course, there were thousands also put to death by the destroying angel. And these are just a few examples of how God wiped out a huge number. The biggest number, of course, being that entire generation that was on the verge of Jordan, or the verge of the promised land, and believed the 10 spies who said that God's brought us here to kill us, and disbelieved the report of the two who said, no, we can do it because God is with us. That whole generation, not some, not 23,000, the entire generation went back into the wilderness for 40 years, and there they perished. Only those 20 years and older returned, except for two, the two spies who gave the good report. Think about that. We could say this was God's Old Testament church, but that entire generation, having experienced all these things, was wiped out. And it says here, and this is an example for us, so that we don't follow their evil conduct. Likewise, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's a warning to me as a pastor. Do I think I'm on strong ground? Yes? Well, be careful, because you're on really dangerous ground if you think that you can never fall. Just because you think you're in the right spot, you may be convinced you're in the right spot. You may say, I know I belong. But most of those Israelites who perished thought the same thing, because they were Jews. Of course we're saved. These things happen to them as examples, written down for us as warnings. The things we find in the Bible aren't there by accident. They all have a purpose, and the Bible tells us these things have been written down for us in terms of Israel's history to be as warnings to us. Don't take God for granted. I've said it before, I think, in services here. You know, the God that we worship is a loving God, a gracious God, but he's also a dangerous God. He is holy, and he doesn't muck around when it comes to ignoring his holiness and treating him like a fool. He takes note of that, and he does deal with it. And so what we have to understand is that our living with others, as I said to the children, leaves a fingerprint on their lives. And so we have to be conscious of the fact that as we believe that we're living with the Lord, and hopefully we are, that we are having an effect on other people. Think, for example, of the teachers at the moment teaching the little ones, the little birdies. Would it be good to have someone teaching who doesn't have their own personal commitment to Christ? Who personally doesn't know what it means that they're sinners, as David shared with us about the Lord's Supper, who doesn't for themselves appreciate the cost that was paid, and doesn't have the love for Jesus? In other words, what's the sort of teacher that a congregation wants to be teaching their children? Someone who knows and loves the Lord and lives out of that grace, or someone who just teaches a lesson but for whom none of it makes any sense and they don't believe it for themselves? Who would you like your kids to be taught by? A real teacher is someone who lays down examples, not just by the words that they bring, but by the life that they live. The greatest examples that children have to have in their lives, of course, are their parents. But following parents, the people that leave the biggest fingerprint, are youth leaders, are teachers at school, etc. Especially in an age where a lot of parents are abdicating their responsibility for parenting. And isn't that the big issue today? That parents are leaving the job of teaching ethics to the kids, to the teachers, and that teachers, you know, have to fix up squabbles in the playground and teach the kids to be nice because it's not being taught at home. Everything we say and do is leaving its mark, not only on young people, but also on each other around church. The Bible tells us often, doesn't it, be careful about the words that we use, because words can be so destructive. We may say something, and it may be to us just the truth, but it may be brutal. It may be really harsh. We go home and we don't think anything more about it. But the person that's been on the receiving end can be losing sleep for weeks, can be stewing over what was said in just a moment. Words are powerful weapons, or they can be powerful tools to build people up. Remember that beautiful passage in Ephesians. I've shared with you before. Beautiful saying comes out of that we all know. If you don't have anything nice to say, say nothing. You know, don't let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, only that which is profitable for building others up. Don't have anything good to say, say nothing. Because words are so powerful. And so the way that we live is so important. We have to follow the right example, and we have to give the right example. Unfortunately for Israel, they're held up for us as the wrong example. And therefore, these are the things we need to avoid. But that's not where we want to be, is it? Do you want to be a church? Do I want to be a Christian or a pastor that the Lord says, this is a person to avoid? This is the way that you're not supposed to be living? We don't want to be like that, do we? So if we want to be good examples, contrary to what Israel was to us, then how do we live? How do we even begin to live that way? Well, of course, it has to do with the example that we're following. When you take a look at Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, as he followed Christ and others followed him, he was praying that they would be led to Jesus and be saved. In those chapters, that's what Paul's on about. I'm following Jesus. And as I follow him and as I follow his example, I'm praying that people will follow me and follow my example, because if they follow my example, then they're following Jesus. You get it? Follow the leader. And so Paul's life, he was trying in all things by God's grace to make his life about Jesus totally, so that if people followed him, they'd be following Jesus. What an awesome thought. Have you ever thought about that? That your life or my life needs to be so focused on Jesus that if anyone decided to imitate us, automatically they'd be led to Christ. The Bible says that's the example God wants us to be laying down. Not only for our children, not only for each other in the congregation, but also for the community, especially those who don't know Jesus at this time. Paul put it this way in verses 31 and 33. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, see, this is an all of life thing. Doesn't matter what we're doing, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I tried to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. In everything you do, do it to the glory of God. Why? So if people follow your example, being led to Jesus, they will be saved. There were two big concerns in Paul's life: that God would be glorified, and that through his life, God would cause people to come to Jesus and be saved. Those were the two things, basically, that drove him. Now let's understand, you know, a lot of people can look at this passage and say, Paul is trying to please everybody in every way. A man pleaser. Okay? Let's not misunderstand him. He's not saying that he was prepared to do anything at any cost to get people to follow his example and to follow Christ. We get an example of that, for example, in Galatians 3:1-3, where Paul was prepared to upset people. In other words, he wasn't going to please them by what he said. In other words, he wasn't prepared to sell out the gospel. It wasn't an at all costs sort of thing in terms of trying to get people to follow him. To the Galatians in chapter 3:1-3, he said this, and just try and imagine that this is to the Dewalla New Baptist Church. How would this come across to you? You're going to have an AGM in 2 weeks' time, all right? You get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and this is what he says. You foolish Dewalla New people. Coming over well? You really want to keep hearing, you know? He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And then he says, are you so foolish? That's really flattering, isn't it? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So Paul's not saying I'm prepared to please everybody in every way just to get them to follow me, and nothing's, you know, sanctioned off in terms of, well, there's no compromise. Yes, there was an area of no compromise, and that was the gospel. But with regard to his life and anything else, he will not allow anything in his life to be an obstacle to people, or a stumbling block, as he writes here, to be a stumbling block to people to follow him in order that they might follow Christ. And you know how far he was prepared to go? How many of you are meat lovers? You like your steak? You like a snag? Yeah? What does Paul say? He says there in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I'll not cause him to fall. And we know Paul's not a person of meaningless words or rhetoric. This all, of course, had to do with the whole sacrificial system, with regard to the worship of idols in those days. There were some who thought, oh, we can eat meat, those, you know, to sacrifice to idols. Some said it doesn't matter because the idols aren't real, you know. And so what does Paul say? It's not an issue for me. If someone has come to the point that they don't understand these things and it's going to be a stumbling block to them following me and then following Jesus, then I'm prepared never to eat meat again. And you put that in the context, say, of people who won't stay in a church because they don't sing all my songs, the old traditional ones. I've seen people, you know, because contemporary songs were introduced, leave the church because it's not my songs. Obviously, they would never give up on meat if there was required to. You know what I'm saying? Hear what the Bible is saying. If there's anything in our life, that's quite all right for us to do, but as a stumbling block to someone coming to Jesus, what's more important? My freedom to eat that or do that, or that person's coming to know Jesus and being saved? Paul says to have the right fingerprint on a person's life that leads to salvation for them, then there's anything in our life that we should be prepared to give away. Just so though we don't cause a stumbling block that's unnecessary. It's a high price, isn't it? But is that higher than the price Jesus paid on the cross? I mean, did he have to lay down his life? That's the crux of it, isn't it? Do I have to give this example that they're saved? Is that really necessary? You know, what did Jesus give up so that we could be saved? To remove God's stumbling block. The stumbling block was that God couldn't have anything to do with sin. Someone had to remove it. We couldn't. So Jesus removed the stumbling block at the expense of his own life. His own life wasn't too precious to lay down. What is there in our life that's too precious to give up? That someone would follow our example and come to Christ? Big question. Paul's desire was always to leave a fingerprint on a person's life that would lead them to Jesus. He didn't care what the example would do. Like with the Galatians, that fingerprint had to be negative. And he was prepared to upset, because what was at stake? Their salvation. But he's prepared to give up meat if that would help them come to the Lord. And so the crux of the matter comes down to, are we really following Jesus? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm sure every one of us here wants to see this church filled with people from the community who don't know Jesus at this time. We want to lead others to a saving relationship with the Lord. But it's going to have to be a lot more than simply telling people about Jesus. Not only our young people, but also the people from the community. It's not just a matter of words, what we believe, what we want to teach, what we want to pass on. It has to be a life, a Christ-like life, that makes the difference. It's what we do with people that's transformational. Put it to you again, I think I've done it before, with regard to the woman caught in adultery. What was it that transformed her? I'm sure it was the words of Jesus when he said, is no one here to condemn you? No, Lord. What did Jesus say? Neither do I. Go away and sin no more. He didn't condone her sin, but he didn't condemn her either. But he showed her grace. And I got no doubt the power of that grace transformed her life. We see that over and over again with people that Jesus reached out to. He was known to deal with tax collectors and prostitutes. And we find in the scriptures, these are the peoples whose lives were transformed. Not just by his teaching, but how his life touched their life. Remember Zacchaeus up on the tree. The thief, the betrayer, took Roman authority and took Roman taxes and then added to it on top to put it into his own pocket. And Jesus says, hey, come down from the tree. I'm having lunch with you today. The last person anyone would want to have lunch with in Israel. I'm having lunch with you today. And what happens during that lunch? Because Jesus came to his house and had lunch with him. What did we read? His heart's changed. I'll give back four times as much as I've taken. And what does he do then? What does Jesus say? Today salvation has come to this man. Well, what spoke more to Zacchaeus? What he heard about Jesus' teaching or what Jesus did to him? See the power of example? The power of the touch on someone's life. And so we too, God wants to use to transform people's lives by giving them an example that they want to follow. And not necessarily knowing that if following us will lead them to Jesus. For some it will be a brilliant discovery, a brilliant bonus they never realized was in the offering. Now, we all know the saying, don't we? And I'm sure it makes us all grimace. Do as I say, but don't do as I do. Can anyone tell me what's an objection, often falsely used, but nonetheless, it's an excuse that a lot of people in the community would give for not coming to church? What's a common thing that you hear if you try and get someone to come, or you talk in evangelistic conferences about objections that people raise about going to church or justify why they don't go? What's one of the main reasons that come up? Yeah. Why should I go? The church is full of hypocrites. Anyone give me an idea why that allegation is used so often? Why do people say, how do they get that impression that the church is full of hypocrites? Yeah. So they see people looking down upon them, raising themselves up as superior. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. And when they compare them to their own actions and ways of living, do they see much of a difference? No. They say, you go to church and you do all this stuff, but when you deal with customers or when you deal with your neighbours or when you even deal with each other at church, you behave in the same way as us. So it obviously does no good for you. So why should I go? I've got better things to do. See, it's not about doing as I say. It's not about upholding certain teachings. It's about following Jesus' example, living a lifestyle. In everything, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That speaks of a consistency, doesn't it? A consistency of living that God says he will use to attract people to us, that when they follow our example, they will be following Jesus, because that's who we're following. We often don't get it, that if we don't live that way in the community, we lack integrity. We have no credibility. If people see us mouthing off or gossiping, just like anybody else, anything we want to say about Jesus means nothing. It holds no value. But isn't it remarkable, as flawed as we are, that God still wants to use us? He wants to use our life, not just our words, but he wants to use our life so that people will follow us and be led to Jesus. I find that amazing. And so as we wrap up today, let's understand that we all have a lot of work to do. I've got a lot of work to do. I always pray for the Lord that, you know, one of the main things I pray for is humility. Lord, help me to be humble in all my dealings with people. Help me not to come across as superior or whatever else. Help me to always be humble and considerate and gentle, and help me to be understanding. Help me to be a good listener. And the pastors are really good for talking. Help me to be a good listener. We all need to work on it. But here's the thing. God wants to use us. Jesus isn't here anymore in the flesh to call big crowds together and teach on whatever hillsides around Dalwalton here. We're it. He wants to reach people today through the church. Not through the football club, not through the cricket club or whatever else is in town. There's only one body that Jesus wants to work through. It's the church. He's called us to be his witnesses. And he's called us to lay down the examples that people will be led to him. So let's give thanks for that. And let's be filled with hope that we have this potential. God wants to use us and will use us. But we will be of greater effect if we make sure we're following Jesus. Then we're getting the right example for others to follow when they follow us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that you love us so much that in spite of our sinfulness, Jesus came, that he was prepared to give up what was rightly his. And he did that for us. That the stumbling block of our sin, which you could have nothing to do with, that he was willing to remove that on the cross. Father, when we stop to think about it, it really blows us away. And Lord, we thank you for what you've written down for us in terms of the example of Israel and how it got everything wrong. How indeed, Father, the examples that we have in Scripture concerning them, at least in this passage, tell us what to steer clear of. But we also thank you too for the words of the Apostle Paul. That here we have an example to follow. And so, Lord, we want to come before you this morning and acknowledge that we are sinful people, yes. But in Jesus we have received such a precious gift. Help us not to be just about teaching and witnessing and telling others about Jesus, but help us to realize that the thing that counts most of all is how we live. And so, Father, we pray that our life will be consistent with our profession, that people will not be able, in a justifiable way, to call us hypocrites, that our lives will be so modelled on Jesus and the example that he's given to us, that indeed, Father, they want to follow our example, and in so doing will be led to Jesus. It humbles us when we understand you want to use us. And so we pray that through your Spirit you will. And help us then, day by day, more so than ever before, to follow Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.